And I want you to read this verse with me this evening as if you were reading it for the first time. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The gospel according to John has been termed the gospel of the world. And were you to take time to count, you would discover that the word world occurs in this gospel some 78 times. And throughout the gospel we're made to appreciate the interest of all heaven in this world of lost, fallen humanity. The Lord Jesus himself made it clear that this was so. You remember the remarkable statement of his in the well-known parable of Luke chapter 15. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. What a thought that when a sinner down here on the earth turns from their sins to God, there is actually joy in heaven above. The Lord Jesus, in fact, said more. There is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And that does not mean that angels participate in that joy. The thought is rather the angels are spectators of this joy. They witness it. The joy is in their presence. Whose joy is it? According to the parable, the Lord would indicate that it's the joy of God. It's the joy of the Son of God himself. And angels are interested spectators as they witness the joy of God and the joy of his Son up there in heaven above when a sinner down here on earth repents. John's Gospel gives us to appreciate that the Godhead itself is deeply interested in this world of ours. In the verse that we've read together, we're made to understand that God is the great lover of the world. And Calvary shall remain the conclusive proof of God's everlasting love towards this world of lost humanity. Were you to turn to John's Gospel chapter 4, you would discover that after those Samaritans went out to see and hear God's Son for themselves, they had this to say: Now we believe that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And if in John 3:16 I learn that God is the lover of the world, in John 4 verse 42, I'm made to appreciate that God's Son has become the Savior of the world. How wonderful. God's Son became man, that he might be able to take up man's cause, and in so doing take man's place, under the dread judgment of God that man's sin deserved, that he might himself become the Savior of the world. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus, he is speaking to his disciples of the Holy Spirit of God, and he says this: It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go, I will send him. And when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Thus, if I learn in chapter 3 of John's Gospel that God is the great lover of the world, I learn in chapter 4 that God's Son is the Savior of the world. In chapter 16, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person in the Godhead as men speak, is the great convictor of the world. And no soul was ever brought to know Christ as their Savior, God as their Father, and heaven as their home, apart from the gracious work of the Spirit of God in their heart. That great convictor. And I'm made to understand that recently there have been gospel meetings held in this hall. And I would like to remind you, dear friends, this evening that the Spirit of God convicts in two ways. He convicts through the words of a preacher. Some are saved as they respond to the conviction through the words of a preacher. Others, they do not respond. And then the Spirit of God finds it necessary to convict through the unpleasantness of circumstances. And many a man and a woman has been brought to themselves, made to realize their desperate plight and their folly, as the Spirit of God has brought them into tragic circumstances. I want to tell you, friend, this evening, God loves you too well to let you go down to hell too easily. And if during the past meetings you have not responded to the convicting of the Spirit of God through the word of the preacher, be warned tonight. The Spirit of God might well speak to you still through the unpleasantness of tragic circumstances. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And if you were wise tonight, friend, you would see to it that this first Lord's Day of another year, you no longer resisted the trivings of the Spirit, but you bowed the knee to Christ and received him as your Savior. The Godhead is deeply interested in this world of lost, fallen humanity. And before I speak to you this evening of the fact that God is the great lover of the world, I want to make this clear. God's holiness would have been vindicated had he left this world as it was in all its sin, to go down to that eternal perdition that it so richly deserved. Scripture had long since recorded that it had repented God that he had made man at all. The Apostle Peter reminds us in his second epistle in chapter 2 that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell. And as I speak to you this very moment, down there in hell, these angels are bound in everlasting chains as they wait the judgment of the great day. When angels sinned without mercy, without an offer of salvation, God cast them down into hell. And there they are, as I speak to you this very moment. Yet men, they blaspheme God. They provoke God. They grieve God at his very heart. In times of distress and difficulty, they cry to God for his help, and then all too soon they turn their back on him. I put it to you, friend, this evening. You look into that heart of yours tonight. You take a retrospect of the life that you've lived. And you would have to confess honestly in the presence of God that it is entirely of his mercy you were not long since consumed. There has only been one man lived in this world who could righteously say, therefore doth my Father love me. Only in God's Son was there a just cause for God's love toward him. My friend, neither in you nor in me is there a reason why, a just reason why, that God should ever have loved us. There are, alas, so many in the world tonight, and they have a wrong conception of the God of heaven. They think that God is a hard person, that God is an austere person, that he's a God who can only think and act in terms of judgment, that he's a God who continually holds over the heads of men and women the sword of divine retribution. My friend, that's not the God of the Bible. I want you to appreciate this evening that the God of the Bible is a God who loves you. And there's not a day but he's yearning for you. Hear the simple testimony of God's word. Were you to turn to the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah chapter 55, you would read that well-known verse. Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My friend, this evening, the God of heaven calls upon you to turn from your wicked ways, your unrighteous thoughts, and to come to him. And coming to him, he will give you this assurance. He will have mercy on you, and his pardon for you, it will be abundant. I remember preaching in Manchester some time ago, and we were able to get into the meeting some students from the Manchester College of Art. One of these was a young man with rather a long beard. He came with the purpose of mocking the meeting, but he had reckoned without God. During the singing of the opening hymns, he simply stood and yawned. He was trying to impress me that nothing was going to impress him. But I repeat, he reckoned without God. At the end of the meeting, he requested a conversation with me. And he said this to me, "I've always accepted Christianity intellectually. But tonight," he said, "I feel filthy. I feel vile. The question of my sins must be dealt with." Once more I went through with that young man God's way of salvation. And ere long we got down on our knees together and I prayed for him. And then he made such a confession of sin, the like of which I'd never heard before. Put his trust in the Saviour, and God saved his soul. When we rose from our knees and sat on the form again, young Stephen, a young man of about 23, he drew his hand across his forehead and said, "It's almost too wonderful to think. They're all gone now. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." In Ezekiel chapter 33, we read words like these. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil ways and live. O turn ye, for why will you die?" My friend, it's God that's speaking these words. With all the pathos of his heart of love, he calls upon men and women to turn from their sin and wickedness, lest they die in that condition. And why should he plead? The answer is simple, but it's important. What is it? None knows better than God what it means for a man or a woman to die in their sin and in their wickedness. The God who knows all about it, he says, O turn ye, for why will you die? Friend, that's the God of heaven. He doesn't want you to die in your sins and wickedness. He calls upon you tonight to turn to him. Hear the language of the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us." God's love is great. And in his mercy, the God of heaven is rich. My God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He tells me that in His Word. But if He wants me to appreciate anything of His wealth and riches, He doesn't say, look at the cattle on 1,000 hills. No, He says, look at My mercy. Look at My grace. I'm a God who is wealthy in mercy and wealthy in grace. And says the Apostle Paul as he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, but after that the love and kindness of God our Savior toward men appeared. And writing to Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wills. God desires that all should be saved. And if you find yourself in this room tonight, friend, and you're not saved, you can't blame God. For God desires your salvation. God wills your salvation. There is only one way in which the sinner can place himself or herself outside of the reach of God's love, and that is to die without God's salvation. Only then, my friend, are you placed beyond the reach of the love of the God of heaven. A friend of mine in Newcastle and Tyne some years ago on a Sunday evening drew near to an open-air meeting that was being held there in what is known as the Big Market. And as he drew near, he discovered that this was an atheist that was preaching. And as this atheist preached, the atheist lifted his clenched fist toward heaven and said, if there be a God, let Him strike me dead immediately. My friend left that meeting distressed, perplexed. He thought in his mind, why does God allow that? Why doesn't God deal with that kind of man? The next Sunday evening, my friend went to a gospel meeting. And as the preacher preached that Sunday evening, my friend had his perplexity resolved. For said the preacher that night, God's love for man is greater than man's hatred of God. How amazing, yet how true. Much as a man might hate God, God's love for that man will always be greater than that man's hatred of Him. Isn't it amazing, friend, to think that you've resisted the strivings of the Spirit of God? You've grieved God at His heart. You've tried to forget God. But still He loves you. What a God. My friend, that's the God of heaven. And says John 3 verse 16, God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. We didn't ask God to give His Son. We didn't deserve that God should give His Son. Of that we can be sure. Why, says the Apostle John in 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I want, friend, to be simple this evening. And we ask ourselves this question, for whom did God give His Son? For angels? I know. God gave His Son for men. For men who were His friends? I know. God gave His Son for men who were His enemies. And to what did God give His Son? He gave His Son over to the contempt and the contradiction of sinners against Himself. To the terrible death of that cross outside Jerusalem's city gate. And during those hours of darkness, God gave His Son over to the courts of divine justice against our sins, to the wrath of divine holiness, to the curse of the tree, to the dreadful torment and suffering for sin, and that for a whole world. I wonder what this must have meant to God. Let me quote that verse again in 1 John 4. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. I wonder what the Apostle John means when he says, herein is love. Does John mean, herein only is love? My friend, he can't mean that. For the fact of the matter is this, that God continually surrounds his creatures with so many expressions of his love. Constant preservation from danger. A home to live in. A bed to lie upon. Food to eat. Friends to comfort. These are all expressions of God's love toward his creature. But, says John, herein is love. What does it mean? If we were to quote this as it is found in the Greek, not that one needs to know the Greek to be saved, but listen to what it would say. Herein is the love. Ah, that makes all the difference, friend. What then does that mean? All these expressions of God's love towards his creatures that I've just mentioned, they pale into insignificance. They altogether recede in the presence of this love. They recede as the shining of the noonday sun extinguishes the shining of the stars. Here we have love in all its fullness. Love in all its surpassing excellence. Love that no thought can reach. Love that no tongue can teach. No love like this. Herein is the love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I wonder, friend, if tonight for a few moments we could think of what it must have meant to God thus to give his Son. And will you keep this in mind? That a father or a mother's dearest child is but a stranger to them compared with the exceeding dearness of God's Son to the heart of his father. My friend, the wealth of this world, heaven above with all its angels, is just the dust of the balance when weighed along with the Son of God. When God gave for you and me his only begotten Son, he parted with heaven's richest treasure. Of that you can be assured. Could we but read the heart of God when from high heaven he looked down on his Son in that never-to-be-forgotten night, in the darkness of Gethsemane's garden, writhing in agony on the ground, sweating, weeping, and praying, crying to his Father, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. My friend, what is the answer to it all? Where do we find an answer? Here it is. Herein is love. That's just the answer. Could we but read the heart of God as he looked down upon his Son abused by wicked men, buffeted, blindfolded, blasphemed, spat upon, cruel crown of thorns wreathing his lovely brow, stripped of his raiment and arrayed in a purple robe. What father could stand by and witness his Son thus abused. We say, what is the answer? Just this. Herein is love. Could we but witness, could we but read the heart of God, as from heaven he looked down upon his Son, carrying that heavy, ugly, shameful cross of tree on his bleeding back. And he watched him there outside Jerusalem's city gate, nailed in shame and in pain to that same tree. Every part of his blessed body bruised and bleeding. His head from the crown of thorns. His back from the cruel scourging. His hands and his feet by reason of the nails that had impaled him to the tree. Could we but read the heart of God as he heard the derisive laughter of those who passed by. My friend, the answer once more is just this. As we look at Calvary, herein is love. And we would say to ourselves, surely God couldn't have known this when he gave his Son. The amazing thing, friend, is this, that God knew all about it. Every detail of what men would do to his Son. For, says Peter, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. So great was God's love that though he knew it all, he gave his only begotten Son. Doesn't stop there, friend. God covered the sun up there in the heavens. Sometimes we sing that the sun refused to shine, but that's scarcely the truth. God covered it. They clothed that scene in darkness. Poured out upon the Saviour on that middle cross, the unbridled, the unmixed, the unmitigated wrath of a holy God against sin, turned his back on the Saviour. The Saviour cries to heaven, but his cry is unheard. Alone, my friend, he's enduring for us the wrath of God that our sins deserved. I want to say, only God's Son could have done it. I'll tell you why. Every other man who goes down under the wrath of God against their sin, they'll never come out of it. What saith the Scriptures? The wrath of God abideth. Abideth on him. God's Son, he went down under the wrath of God against sin and come out of it again, and he alone could do it. Our friend, we look at Calvary again this evening and we just say, herein is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love unparalleled. Love unprecedented. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears. But why did God give his Son? Our text tells us that God gave his Son that we should not perish, but have everlasting life. That we should not perish. What does it mean to perish? Of this we can be assured, friend, that the Scripture knows nothing. of annihilation. There isn't such a thing as annihilation. What then does it mean to perish? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks of a people in this world who are perishing, and to whom the preaching of the cross is foolishness. And who are they? A people in this world without God, without Christ, and without hope. And to perish ultimately is the consummation of that kind of life. To spend eternity in the blackness of darkness, without God, without Christ, and without hope. Ah, friend, let me bring it home to your heart tonight. This is what it means to perish. To be plucked out of your house of clay. To be thrust into the dark vault of hell itself. Shut out forever in the blackness of darkness. In utter and hopeless despair. And to drink forever of the cup of divine wrath that your sins deserve. I tell you, friend, if you could appreciate for one moment what it means to perish, you would flee to Christ. You would. There was in the Edinburgh Evening Dispatch some years ago a correspondence on the subject of hell. One clergyman in the city of Edinburgh, he wrote that the preaching of hell was old-fashioned. Said he, it's barbaric. And he concluded his letter by asking the question, why hell? A friend of mine in the south of Scotland, he replied to that letter. And his letter too appeared in the Edinburgh Evening Dispatch. He wrote like this, you ask the question, why hell? I answer the question by asking yet another question, why Calvary? My friend, that's the answer. Were there no hell, there should have been no Calvary. But because there is a hell, God has provided a Calvary that you need not go there. God gave his Son that you should not perish, but that you should have everlasting life. And what is everlasting life? We must not think that everlasting life means merely ceaseless existence. Means a lot more than that, friend. In fact, ceaseless existence belongs to each one of us in this room tonight. And that's a solemn thought. Do you appreciate, my friend, in this room, that you carry within the casket of that body of yours a precious gem, a soul that's going to live forever? A soul concerning which God's Son said, it cannot be killed. A soul which must live as long as God lives. That makes man different to the beast of the field. With a word, God introduced the beast of the field and the fish in the sea. But God made man. Then he did for man what he didn't do to the beast of the field. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And man alone has that which came direct from God. The result of God's inbreathing, and he's a living soul. And he's a soul that must live forever. Soul that must live as long as God lives. And thus, everlasting life is not just ceaseless existence. What is it? Well, said the Saviour in John 17, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Friend, this evening, everlasting life is to know God and to know his Son. To love God and to love his Son. To enjoy God and to enjoy his Son. And to know them and to love them and to enjoy them now and forever. My friend, that's everlasting life. And that's what God desires that you should have. And that's why he gave his only begotten Son. Well, you say, I would like to have the assurance that I'll never perish. I would like to have this everlasting life. How can it be mine? Now, I'm going to say something I've never said in Ireland before. But Ireland's the only place I've met people trying to be saved. It rather amazes me that people should try to be saved. How can you have this everlasting life? How can you have the assurance that you'll never perish? Hear the language of God's word, friend, tonight. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in him? Scripture is its own interpreter. John chapter 1. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. My friend, to believe in God's Son is the faith that comes to him in all your sin and guilt and deed. Tells him from the heart that you receive him for yourself as your personal Savior. Let me tell you, friend, this evening, if you would have this everlasting life and the assurance that you will never perish, it's to Jesus you'll have to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's with him you have to a personal, intimate, vital dealings. It's him that you'll have to receive for yourself as your personal Savior. I remember preaching in Manchester, and after one of the meetings, a young man called Frank said to me, I want to speak to Mr. Leckie, I'm not saved. Well, said I, Frank, I'd heard you were saved. No, he said, I'm not saved. And I want to tell you my story, said he. A few years ago, we had a preacher in this hall. And at the end of the meeting, said Frank, he asked me this question. Frank, are you saved? Said Frank, I said no. The preacher drew a Bible out of his pocket and said, after reading a verse, Frank, do you believe that verse? And Frank said, I believe that verse. Well, said the preacher, Frank, if you believe that verse, you're saved. Said Frank, it was then noised abroad that I was saved, but I knew I wasn't saved. I've learned tonight, he said, what went wrong. I received a text of the Bible, but I didn't receive the Savior of the Bible. Get it, friend? Whosoever believeth in him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's to God's Son, the Savior, you'll have to come. The man who went to Calvary and paid in suffering, in death and in blood, shedding the price of your salvation. It's with him you'll have to have personal, honest dealings. It's him you'll have to receive for yourself as your Savior. And in so doing, friend, God will grant you as a gift eternal life. And from his word the assurance that you'll never perish. I would say this. If the greatest love has procured for you such a salvation, obviously, the greatest evil that you can commit
is to reject it. Furthermore, that you should fail to appreciate God's love and those many gifts that He showers upon you from day to day
ought to make you feel ashamed of yourself. But if you reject this greatest of all gifts, the greatest expression of God's love toward you in the person of His Son, my friend, well might you blush to the very roots of your hair. And I'll tell you why. You stand guilty before God of the basest ingratitude. How dare you despise such love? How dare you reject such a Savior? I call upon you, friend, this first Lord's Day evening of another year, stop trying to be saved. Stop resisting the strivings of the Spirit. You're a sinner and you know it. Destined for hell and you know it. There's a Savior who has paid the price of your salvation. And God says in His Word, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray.